Well, good morning. Time for us to begin. We're thankful for each and every one of you that are here this morning, and we're going to begin our class this morning. Brother Jack's going to have our class prayer, and then we're going to turn it over to Brother Kevin, still in Luke. So, amen.
Shall we go to our Father in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne thanking you for your mercy, the gift that continues to keep on giving. The gift, Heavenly Father, that we learn to share with those round about us. Father, we ask your blessings upon this class, upon the study of your word and the application, Heavenly Father, that we can grow closer to you and be more like you. Help us, Heavenly Father, that as the song we just sang, freely you have given, freely we return. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live in accordance to your will. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to continue our study with Luke. We're in Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 7. Usually with teaching, a good way to do it is to tell you or discuss with the class where we briefly where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. So where we have been lately is we've been talking about a series of parables that Jesus has been giving. Jesus is on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is his last trip. This is his last trip, so he's going in the middle of his trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. We're going to continue with another parable. And then right in the middle of this long series of parables is a miracle which has a practical application. And then after this parable and the miracle, both of which are easy to understand, we come to a section that's very difficult. So this very difficult section, it's unfortunate that I have ended up with it, but hopefully everybody can help me with it. But let's start with the easy parable here. Let's read it. It's Luke 17, beginning with verse 7. Often might be called the unworthy servant. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So Jesus here is giving an example from village life, just common village life of this area. Probably this was possibly a small landholder who had a single servant or slave. And so this single servant or slave would have performed all sorts of different duties to help his master or his employer, because it was such a small household. And we see here he's serving his employer or master at table, preparing the supper, doing many different duties. And Jesus has asked, does the servant expect thanks for doing this? And the answer is no, because the master is in no way under any obligation to reward the servant. The servant is simply performing his duties. He doesn't place the master under any obligation to reward him in some way. The servant, as Jesus concludes, is simply doing his duty. And that's what we do. We follow God and we do what we're supposed to do. And we are simply doing our duty, what we are supposed to be doing. Are there any comments or, about this particular passage? It sort of reminds me of the hymn. It's number 179. in sacred selections, the very fourth, the last verse, the fourth verse, where it goes, "It's when I survey the cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that was a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So that's sort of a way, same idea as we're hearing in this parable. We become God's children, and it's simply our duty to do what we do. Yeah.
I think one of the things I thought about as we look at this is that everyone has their place. And, you know, when we think about it in the terms of talent, you know, God has placed each of us in the body where we can do the most good. And so, but even the very best servant is still not unworthy of the sacrifice of Jesus.
This would have been maybe applicable to the apostles too, if they were in the audience here. We know that at some point in their life, they wanted to be rewarded and be number one and number two in the kingdom. And I think Christ, if they remembered that, Christ is saying to them, this is your duty. You should not expect to be elevated in the kingdom. Simply do your duty and do the things that have been commanded of you. You're a servant now of the Lord. So follow that path.
Thank you. Any other comments?
These passages have kind of bewildered me through the years, but I think now I understand what he's saying is that when we do all the good that we can do, mm-hmm. we've still just done our duty.
That's right.
So, you know, that's how I think I look at it.
Yeah, that's the way I look at it, too. Thank you. Any other comments? Yes.
I also think that it reminds me of counting the cost. You know, it said back in Luke 14 about counting the cost before we become a Christian. And this is just another step in that. We just need to continue counting the cost for Jesus. What we have to change to make our life more like him.
Oh, we have one here. Thank you.
We do get a reward, heaven, but it's not because of what we do, but it's because of what he has done for us.
Yes, that's very true. Okay, well, let's continue on. This next one is sort of in this long string of parables that we've been going through. This sort of seems a little out of place because we suddenly have a miracle here, but it's sort of an unusual miracle in that there's a lesson at the end. So in a sense, it's sort of like a parable, even though it's referring to a miracle, because there's a clear lesson associated with this particular miracle. So Jesus cleansed 10 lepers, beginning with verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. When Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So here we have Jesus, and he performs this miracle. The lepers were required by law to keep their distance from others. And you'll notice here that they stood at a distance, and then they shouted They shouted at Jesus because they were so far away, they had to yell at him so he'd be able to hear them. And you'll notice that they don't ask to be healed. They just ask for mercy. So they didn't even request being healed. They just ask for mercy. And Jesus doesn't touch them. And he doesn't say, you are cured, or you are cured, or you are healed. He simply tells them to go to the priest. And at that point, they're still not healed. You notice that? And then they turn and start going to the priest, and then they're healed. It's almost like by obeying, they showed their faith, and then they're healed. So he doesn't cure them first. They start heading for the priest like he commanded them to without being healed, and then showing their faith by doing what Jesus ordered them to do. Then they are healed. And they were following the normal procedure when a leper was cured. It's in Leviticus 14. I don't guess we won't go there, but we could if you want to. Then in verse 15 and 16, one of them, as he's proceeding toward the priest, he changes his mind and turns and returns to thank Jesus. And the other nine apparently continue on to go to the priest. And we're not sure exactly whether the other nine were Jews or Samaritans or both, but one that returned was a Samaritan. You'll notice that the Samaritans and Jews were all together in this group, which was unusual. They typically didn't live together, but they were in this terrible condition of having leprosy and this terrible disability where they were totally cut off from society and only had each other. And because of this terrible disability that they had, they suddenly shared in that disability and they lived together, where normally Jews and Samaritans would not have anything to do with each other. But having this terrible disability had forced them together. And here were the Jews and Samaritans living together with each other, which was quite unusual. Jesus is very disappointed. He asks, where are the other nine? Why have the other nine not come back? In verses 17 and 18. And he says, in fact, the one who comes back is this foreigner. But yet Jesus goes on and says, rise and go your way. And then emphasizes the fact to the man that your faith has made you well. So here, the whole lesson here is, of course, that we need to have gratitude to God for our many blessings. And of course, the best thanks that we can give to God is to try to deserve his goodness and mercy and the forgiveness that we've received from him. We cannot earn our forgiveness, as we all know, but we can show our gratitude and our thankfulness to him by obeying him and trying to deserve that goodness and mercy which he shows to each one of us and all the many blessings that we each receive. Are there any comments about this?
Something I've gathered between the parable before and this miracle now is it's a very good lesson that, like you said, we need to be thankful to God, but in that we also need to be aware of all the things we receive from God. Take a look at the miracle itself. Only one of the ten was aware of himself enough to realize, as he was going, I'm well. I no longer suffer. And then he went back thanking the Lord. The other nine, perhaps they went and showed themselves to the priest just as Jesus said. But they weren't aware of their healing until, most likely, they got to the priest, and the priest probably shrieked, we know of you. You suffer from leprosy. We've seen you. How are you well? And they probably didn't know it until then. But I think it's a good lesson to be humble and aware of our place in life to be able to give thanks to God as we should do.
Oh, that's an excellent point. I hadn't even thought of that possibly some of them weren't aware that they'd been healed.
I was waiting on you.
It's interesting to me. I don't know if I think there's significance, but the scripture records that one that came back praised God, gave glory to God, and thanked Jesus. It seems that he understands that the power to heal him came from God, and the agent to deliver that power to him and the one that decided to deliver that power to him was Jesus. And he understands the difference between the two.
Yeah, thank you.
Jesus has been teaching here, and now he turns from that and he's going to perform this miracle. He's going to do a deed. He's going to do a work. He's been talking to them about being servants. And so now he turns to this and he includes this miracle, and I think probably to help increase the 12's faith and the disciples and so on. And so I think everybody there, including those Pharisees, had the privilege of hearing the words from Jesus' lips, and now they're going to see the power that he has, and this is going to be a great benefit to them. As far as the Samaritan that came back, he really was going to go to the priest, but did he really need to? He was a Samaritan. He probably didn't want to go to the priest, but anyway, notwithstanding, I think the nine represents the Pharisees that they wouldn't accept. So I think that represents the nine, and the one that's the outsider, we would probably, he's outside the chosen race, and he, I think, represents the minority that will believe, because when we think back, it was a minority of the people that have, in the world at least, and among the Jews that believed Jesus was the Christ. And so one of the things that Jesus is doing here is he's challenging them to be like the one and not the nine. And I think this is also pointing out the sin of ingratitude, as you mentioned. They were ingrates is what they were. The proper response to healing, the proper response to Jesus is to honor and worship and have faith. They've heard the words, now they're seeing the action.
Any other comments?
Was the Samaritan allowed to go to the priest?
I don't know. Yeah. Well, there is the court of the Gentiles on the outside. Yeah.
She asked, would the Samaritan even been allowed in to see the priests?
Well, you didn't have to go to the temple. You just had to go.
Didn't have to go to the temple to see a priest. There were priests in every city.
Yeah.
As far as I know.
Right. And the temple did have its outer court for the Gentiles also, right, if I understand correctly.
But Jesus did command all 10 to go to the temple, so I would say, to go to a priest.
Yeah, that's
so
true.
I would assume the answer would be yes.
Yeah, that's true.
But I also see here a lesson of opportunity. This Samaritan went away and he came back to give thanks because he still knew where Jesus was. If he had went to a priest, Jesus might have moved on. So I think we need to praise God and give him thanks and worship him while we have opportunity to do so.
The priest would have had the ability to declare him clean, to declare him healed. And so regardless of the religious issue, whether he was following the Jewish precepts under the law of Moses, by going to the priest, society would have understood that he had been deemed healed.
Yeah, and my understanding is, if I remember correctly, the Samaritans followed the first five books of the Old Testament. So, and this is in Leviticus, so he would have wanted to, although he may have preferred possibly to go to the priests in Samaria, at wherever the temple was in Samaria. I can't remember right at the moment. So. That's true, too. He could have been a proselyte. Although Jesus does call him a foreigner. Any other comments?
He did say his faith had made him.
Yeah, that's right. Well, let's go on. And now we've reached the part I'm not looking forward to. So the next section, I'm not sure whether to talk about it a little bit first and then read it or read it first. It's quite long. It's Luke 17 verses 20 through 37. Maybe I'll talk about it just a little bit. So this section of Luke 17 is very similar to Matthew chapter 24. And the early parts, I think most people agree, of Matthew 24 concern the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But although the two passages are very similar to each other, Luke 17 refers to the Son of Man throughout the entire passage here, from verse 20 through almost the end of the chapter. And you can spot that as I read through it and read through it together. On the other hand, Matthew 24 does not include the references to the Son of Man until more toward the end of the passage. And some commentators find that very significant, and others do not. So let's read it and watch for Son of Man here. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. Notice the Pharisees are asking this, and sometimes the Pharisees would be asking things, trying to trick Jesus, but I get the impression sort of maybe this time the Pharisees, you know, I think they had a lot of respect for Jesus and his knowledge, and they may have been quite sincere in asking him this. So anyway, Jesus is answering a question here from the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So that's the passage. I read maybe about five different commentators, none of which agreed with each other exactly. And Some people, and once again, I need your input here, because I don't want to tell you something that's incorrect, and I don't know exactly what the correct answer is. there are certain basic lessons that we can get from it without fully understanding everything. Some commentators seem to think that this particular passage, like because it's so similar to Matthew 24, is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem. One commentator is E.M. Zur, if I understand him correctly. He believes that most of this passage is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Not all of it, but quite a lot of it. Some commentators have this very complex way of going from verse to verse and switching back and forth between parts of it being about the destruction of Jerusalem and parts of it being about the second coming of Christ. And different commentators will assign different verses to different categories, as to whether it's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or whether it's referring to the second coming of Christ. The one that I found the most interesting is that here in Luke 17, he's talking about the day of the Son of Man over and over again, which tends to tell me that it's primarily about the second coming of Christ, even though Matthew 24 is primarily about, it seems, the destruction of Jerusalem. And they both have much the same wording, so that's sort of a dangerous collusion to come to. And I see why A.M. Zur thinks that they're both about the destruction of Jerusalem, but there are things there which sort of don't seem to be quite that way. So I don't know whether to ask for comments yet or start jumping into it a little bit and then ask for comments. So I think I'll go ahead and talk about it a little bit and then we'll ask for comments. So first of all, some things that's very clear is that this section stresses the certainty of judgment and the importance of being prepared for that judgment, whenever it might be, whether it's 70 AD or whether it's at the second coming of Christ. So that's a fundamental lesson that we can get from this, no matter what interpretation you finally come to about a particular verse. And he's answering, like we said, a question from the Pharisees. And like I mentioned, often the Pharisees were trying to trick him or entrap him. But the way it's stated here, I think this may have been a sincere question from the Pharisees who we know respected Jesus' knowledge. And they may have actually been curious what Jesus would say in response to this question. The kingdom of God described is not like other kingdoms, because its coming cannot be observed. So it says here, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. There are various possible meanings here. The kingdom is inward at this point in your hearts. Not a meaning, but it's unfortunately, some commentators point out that that's not a meaning that you find anywhere else for this particular passage. Another one is that the kingdom is among you. That is, that the kingdom is currently present, in a sense, in the person and ministry of Jesus. Typically, we believe that the kingdom of God comes at the point of Pentecost. That would indicate possibly that this is a kingdom is inward at this point in our hearts. And there are also other interpretations. I found at least five. But these are the two I like the best. That the kingdom is inward in our hearts at this point, or the kingdom is among you. That is, the kingdom is present currently because Jesus is here right now on earth. And it's unclear which one that might be. Do you have any comments about that? That would be verse 21, and overall about the whole thing.
Yeah. Well, I will say that my belief is this is all about the destruction of Jerusalem. He mentioned this generation.
Uh-huh.
And he said that many times. He said, this generation shall not pass until they see the Son of Man coming in His glory. So, and when you get to these
Son of Man
verses, like the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So as the temple, as Jerusalem was being destroyed, they were looking for a Savior. They were looking for someone to come and rescue them. Many believing that it would. He would come in the last moment and save them. And Jesus is saying, don't look for the Son of Man. Don't look for a Savior. And there were, in fact, several people that led rebellions inside of Jerusalem saying that they were the Messiah. And they probably killed as many of each other as the Romans did. But anyway, it was a time of great trial. And another point is, when God describes all the days of His coming judgment, they're all alike. They're unexpected. We're eating and drinking, we're neglecting the Word, just like the Jews did in the Old Testament. He'd raise up a prophet and they would not listen to him and murder them. But they all have that in common. It's swift and it's terrible and it's unexpected, and it will be that way at the second coming. But all these, you know, and so it says, two will be in bed and one will be taken, the other left behind, and so forth. That's exactly what the Romans did. Some they took as slaves, some they killed, and some they left to grow crops and stuff. So that's how you explain that. A lot of people think that's the rapture, but yeah, that's not true.
That's not true. I like your interpretation.
Well, to me, there's two events and two types of people going on, things going on here, and Jesus goes back and forth. The first event, I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ are the two events. And the two different types of people, you know, the earthly, those Pharisees that, and those people that were looking for an earthly kingdom to be set up and they would rule. And then you have, like you said, those of the heart, the spiritual. So we got two events. We got two types of people.
Yeah. And being prepared for judgment applies to both of them.
Just curious, what is the significance of the kingdom is within you?
Yeah, I was mentioning that there are two primary interpretations of that, that the kingdom is inward at this point in our hearts, or it could be that the kingdom is among you, which would be the kingdom is present in, because Jesus is there with them. And therefore, the kingdom is currently present there because Jesus is there. So,
one of the interesting things about this passage and the one in Matthew is the word left, the Greek word that is chosen. As has already been mentioned, the typical understanding of that is left behind. But that's not the indication of the word. The indication of the word, aphemi, is left out or sent away. And so the concept here is that God's going to be taking some and leaving some out. Not left behind, but left out. Indicating something good is going on and they don't get to experience that. And so that makes me think that that this is speaking toward the end, the judgment day, the coming of the Son of Man, when they when they would have been experiencing the siege of Jerusalem, they would have been, as Ed said, looking for a Messiah, looking for a Savior, looking for something that was going to save them from this terrible thing. And he says, you're going to be wanting this day to come, but it's not going to be there. But it will come eventually. And if you're not ready, you will be left out of the victory, of the benefit, of the celebration. And I think that's what it's referring to when it talks about being left, mm-hmm. being left out of something, not necessarily being left behind. Mm-hmm.
So based on that, then that at least the last part would be referring to the second coming.
I really think this is a tale of two kingdoms. Mm-hmm. One that is about the end.
Yeah.
And one that is about to begin, mm-hmm. which on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of heaven is the church. Mm-hmm. The kingdom of God is the church. And we are individually part of it, mm-hmm. and collectively we're part of it. Mm-hmm. We're part of a big, big thing. Mm-hmm. And so I think this basically is about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's many basic teachings from this that everybody can agree on. Yeah.
Setting aside the red herrings of premillennialism, the looking toward the future, I think that Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, which consists of the blood purchased. And I think both Doug and Ed are both looking in that same direction. But I don't see that as being the end of time, because at the end of time, there will be none left. The earth will be destroyed. There will not be any left behind. Tim LaHaye's theory and the drama is an aberration. But what is he saying here about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is that some will accept and some will not. Well, that is consistent with what Jesus has said before when he said that mother will be turned against daughter and daughter against mother, father against son, and son against father. Why? Because not everybody is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot find a place. There is not a Jerusalem in the kingdom of heaven. Well, except for the new Jerusalem that is in heaven, or is heaven. But on earth, there is no place, because the kingdom is everywhere. It's in our midst, as the blood purchased are in the midst. That's the way I see it. This is an answer to their question of when is the kingdom coming? Mm-hmm. And I think he's telling them it's not going to come in the way that you are expecting it to come. Mm-hmm. And the other main point then is be ready. Don't go about your normal way of living and not be looking in the right ways and accepting in the right ways. You're going to be lost if you don't look for the kingdom in the right way. And Jesus says it's going to be as the lightning flashes from one side of the world to the other. But first, I have to suffer. And so they knew when the kingdom was coming, because he says, first I must suffer, and then the kingdom of God will come. So whether they took that to heart, we don't know. Many of them didn't, we know, but some did.
Many of them were probably expecting the kingdom to be very political. Yeah, when it's actually a spiritual thing.
I was just going to mention, we're talking about two destructions here also. One is the destruction of Jerusalem. One is the destruction of the world, the second coming of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And those who are earthly are not going to be taken.
Those are spiritually or faithful disciples of Jesus. They will be taken.
I'll make one last comment. Verse 31, if that was referring to the end of time, it would do no good to come down from your housetop and flee into the hills, which is what Matthew talked about as well. On that day, let one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. In other words, just flee when you see this day coming. Well, that's not going to do any good if this refers to the end of time.
I think if I remember correctly that during the siege of Jerusalem that there was a period of time when the Romans pulled back and allowed some Christians to escape from Jerusalem. And so I think that could be referencing that time when some of the Christians were allowed to leave Jerusalem. Even while the siege was going on, they were allowed to escape. Question I have for you, what did the commentators say about verse 37?
37? That's another difficult one. First of all, I should mention in most modern translations, there's a verse missing. I don't know what translation you're using, but you'll probably, if it's a modern translation, unless it's the New King James, you'll notice that verse 36 isn't there. And the reason for that is because the oldest manuscripts, the best manuscripts in Luke, do not include verse 36. Now, what's in verse 36 is in other places. So it's not like anything's been lost. What some commentators believe is that the scribes who copied the documents up till the time of Gutenberg and printing, this passage is very similar to the passage in Matthew 24, and they were trying to make things better. They took it out of Matthew and put it in Luke 2. And so that's why it's not here. And because the modern translators have decided that because all the oldest manuscripts don't include it, the scribes copied it from Matthew over into Luke. And that's why they leave it out. Yeah.
I will say what I believe in verse 37 is speaking about is the Jewish religion and ordinances and practices are gone. They nailed to the cross. And because they rejected Jesus, they're going to be left as a corpse, which the vultures, which would be the Romans, destroyed it almost utterly. And it's never been rebuilt back, really. None of the Jewish faith is, it can't follow the first five books of Moses. It's impossible.
So they're asking here in verse 35, there will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And like Ed just said, it's just Jesus is just emphasizing that some people they're not going to be acceptable. And there will be judgment. Some people speculate that this, "where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather," is a proverb from the first century. But that's speculation. So that's why that would be the explanation of why it sounds sort of weird, is because Jesus is quoting a proverb that all of his hearers in first century Galilee and Samaria would have recognized and known how to apply. So, but it, the application would be like what Ed has just said, that it's just that some are not going to be acceptable. And because they have rejected Christ. We are out of time, and we may talk about this a little bit more because it's a long passage, and we haven't talked about it too much, so we may talk about it a little bit more. It sort of seems like people have somewhat different opinions, you know, about things, which is understandable because it's a complicated, difficult passage. And so we'll continue on, I guess, in January, if I look at the schedule correctly with this.